Let us turn in our Bibles back to the book of Hosea. Over these three occasions, we're just doing an overview of Hosea, so we won't be doing an in-depth exposition of many verses, but our focus today will revolve around chapter 3 in particular, and drawing in other scriptures. I'm sure you are aware that in the history of songwriting, there have been many songs written on the subject of love. If you listen to your radio or whatever, you will find song after song after song on the subject of love. Many of these songs will be full of emotion and full of passion, seeking to express the strength of love for one person or another. It's true to say that many people have performed songs with the title, The Power of Love. Those perhaps of my generation might remember Jennifer Rush's chart-topping 80s hit, The Power of Love. And that's been redone by a number of people since. It's an important subject for many people, and many people have different views about the power of love. We perhaps see the power of love in a man and a woman publicly declaring their love in a marriage ceremony. We might see the continuing power of that love as later on they celebrate their diamond wedding anniversary, a couple who have stuck together through thick and thin, and yeah, there is the power of love. You might see the power of love for a parent, for a child, and that child is desperately ill in hospital, and the parent will sit by that child's bedside. Such is the love that they have for them, that they would not want to leave their bedside. But all these pale into insignificance compared with the power of love that we see in Hosea chapter 3. This is extreme love. This is incredible love. This is grace beyond measure. And it is a love which is found in the deepest of darkness. It's amazing, isn't it? You have pitch black dark, and then you have a little light, and it can be seen all around, can't it? That's why in World War II, there had to be those blackouts, where everything had to be, blacked out so that there wasn't even one shaft of light getting through so that enemy bombers could then see where the city was. Light is powerful in the darkness, and that is what we see here, the light of the power of love in the midst of dark, dark days. As we think on this subject of the power of love, I want us first of all to look at the power of Hosea's love. Hosea here is a prophet. He is preaching the word of God to the northern kingdom of Israel around about 750 BC. We saw on Wednesday that the Almighty God called him to do something very difficult and very shocking. In verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry." Sorry, chapter 1, verse 2. "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry." Go marry a prostitute. Well, they married. Things seemed to start off well. She bore him a son there in verse 3. She conceived and bore him a son. But things really went downhill from then on. The next two children, we must see that were born not to Hosea, but were born outside of his marriage relations. So she conceived again there in verse 6 and bore a daughter. It wasn't a daughter to Hosea. It was just a daughter to one of her lovers. Verse 8 was the same. "Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son." It was a son not to Hosea, but to one of her lovers. These were children of her harlotry, her adultery. She had gone after other lovers, perhaps even sold herself to other lovers. And she was unfaithful. This lady Gomer, the wife of Hosea, was unfaithful too. But then as we come to chapter 3, verse 1, we read, and we must see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, that she had not only unfaithful to Hosea, but she had actually left the family home. She had rejected her husband's love and gone. And gone after other men. But now in these first two verses, Gomer is in a terrible state. How many years or how many months after their marriage this was, we don't know. But her life had gone downhill. And it's clear from verse 2 that she had actually sold herself as a slave. She had to be pretty desperate to do that. Money run out, whatever, opportunities run out, being rejected by various people. She sold herself as a slave. And as the language really of verse 1, it tells us it is quite probable that her owner was using her as a lover. So she was trapped in this sordid lifestyle. And in many ways, she herself was to blame. So during this time of departing from the family home, she was now living as if Hosea were not her husband. She had left the care of this man, and she was living in this situation. So Hosea was left in his own home to live as if she were not his wife. She had turned her back on his love. She had rejected his care. She had rejected his security. And she had ruined her life by her sin. And now she was trapped in her misery and enslaved to her way of life. And in the midst of all this terrible situation, desperate circumstances, the Lord calls Hosea to do something quite remarkable. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord said to me, Hosea says, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. The Lord says, go love Gomer again. Go to her. Take her back as your wife. Take her from her foul situation and make her your own again. We don't know what Hosea was thinking there. I know what I might have been thinking. What about her unfaithfulness? What about her rejection? What about her lifestyle, her behavior, her depths that she's sunk into? What about these things? We might ask, isn't it a bit much for God to ask Hosea to do? I was trying to think of an illustration, to think of a comparable difficult thing for someone to do, but can you think of such a thing? It was an awfully hard thing for Hosea to do. Go, love her again. Take her back as your wife. But he did it. He did it. So he says in verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. He did it. He loved her, and he took her back to be his wife. But you know, it cost him dear. Remember, Gomer was a slave now. A slave that was used as a lover. And to purchase a slave back, to free a slave, costs money. The going rate was about 30 shekels of silver. But verse 2 makes it clear he didn't have the money. He didn't have the money. He got his piggy bank open. And there he would find 15 shekels of silver. What was he to do? He was to go and love Gomer again. He was to go and take her to be his wife, but he only had 15 shekels of silver. So what he had to do, perhaps in negotiation with the one that owned Gomer, he had to say, well, I'll pay the rest in barley. And that's what he did. 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Now, to be honest, you know, I haven't got a clue what a homer is by my own knowledge. I had to look it up. One and a half homers of barley would be the equivalent of the volume of 300 litres of barley. And again, that might not fit anywhere. What does that mean? Okay, you know you can get those big 6 pinters of milk in the shops, right? Those are 3.45 litres. So you're getting on for almost 100 of those canisters of barley. That's a lot of barley, isn't it? So you can think he's got to spend all his money. So he's got nothing with which to buy his food anymore. And he's going to have, well, all this barley is given to him. So that's a big chunk, probably maybe a month's worth of barley, I don't know, that he would have to live on. So it cost him dear, didn't it? It wasn't just a flippant, oh, I just write a little check and there you go, get on with it. No, he had to give so much to get Gomer back. But he did it. That is a power of love, isn't it? A love of Hosea for Gomer. We just cannot measure it, can we? It's so incredible. But just think, Christian, at the moment. We'll go into this deeper. But Christian, think. You are the Gomer that Hosea has loved. You are the one God has loved abundantly. You see, Hosea, his name means salvation. And he saved, really, Gomer through this redemption by paying the price to rescue her, to set her free from her slavery. But Jesus' name is an extension of Hosea, is derived from Hosea. It means God saves. And he, Christian, has saved you through redeeming you by paying the price for your sin to purchase you and to free you from your slavery to sin. You are the Gomer that Hosea has loved. And that is a power of God's love towards you. Do you realize that? Do you see the full extent of that? There's a Redeemer in Jesus Christ and he's loved you with an incredible love. So this thinking about the power of Hosea's love brings us, as we thought, into the realm of the power of God's love. The whole point of Hosea's experience, his clear and sacrificial love towards Gomer, was not just to mend a domestic situation, but rather also through his preaching, through his life, to show the power of God's love to a wayward people. On Wednesday, we saw how the nation was disintegrating before Hosea's eyes. It was careering headlong towards destruction, and it was all because of their spiritual adultery. They had rejected the God who had loved them, the God who had set them apart for himself. They turned their back on his love. They didn't want it. They rejected him, his word, and his commands. And so we read in Hosea 8 verse 1, for example, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." And again, verse 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples." As a result of their rejection of the Lord, they also engaged in idolatry. We've read of that in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. "Harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from the wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God." They made these wooden idols, and they worshipped them. They sought counsel from them. But what a kick in the teeth it is to the God, the only true God, who communicates, who shows love and care, and listens to his people. They go after a bit of wood which cannot do a thing. It just sits there on the mantelpiece or on the corner of the street and sits there and sits there and rots. They turn their back upon God for these bits of stone, wood and metal. And then they delighted in their false worship. As they had these idols, they either worshipped the idols or they worshipped the true living God in a way which was displeasing and abominable to God. So 11 verse 2 we read, as they called them, so they went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals, these false gods, and burned incense to carved images. Chapter 13 verses 1 to 2, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offered through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of silver according to their skill. All the work of the craftsmen, they say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. All this false worship was gross in the eyes of a holy, pure and spotless God. It was the denial of his beautiful character. But it also led them to behave in an immoral way. They committed vile acts, gross immorality in many ways and in many areas of life. They basically cast off restraint. That's what we read in chapter 4 and verse 2. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So verse 7 and 8 as well in the same chapter, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. These people were totally enslaved to their sin. And that's it, isn't it? That's the issue. Like Gomer, they sold themselves in slavery to sin. And like Gomer, it was ruining them. This nation was becoming one which was like a filthy backstreet existence. The whole nation was existing in this filthy manner, and they ploughed on in their sin regardless of what it meant for them. As more and more and more they rejected the living God. Basically, they were behaving as if the Lord was not their God. And so, shocking as these words are to the Jewish people, he had to treat them as if they were not his people. He was treating these Jews as if they were Gentiles. And to those here, it ought to have rocked them. For this people God has set apart for himself of old, he was now saying, I've got to treat you as if you're not my people. And that's where Hosea's children come in powerfully. In chapter 1 we read of these three children being born, and the Lord tells Hosea to give them certain names. The first born son is Jezreel. Jezreel is a well-known town and valley, but it was a place which was known for many, many battles and much bloodshed. And because and the Lord caused Hosea to name him that because of that very fact, and because that there would be impending judgment and destruction upon this people because of their sin. So verses 4 to 5 of chapter 1, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. As destruction coming because of their sin, because of their rejection of God. The second child, daughter, was called Lo Ruhamah, and that name means no mercy. So verse 6, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Continually through history, he had been merciful to this people, but now they've rejected him totally. They've gone away from him, so no mercy. No mercy. And then the third child in verse 9 was a son. And God said, call his name Lo Ami, which means not my people. And there we read, why? Well, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And they ought to rock them to the very foundation. You are not my people. Because you have rejected me, so I reject you. This was a state of their spiritual adultery. And the Lord had to view them as if they were not his people. people, just as Hosea must have viewed Gomer as not his wife. So the Lord viewed this people. But yet, there is hope, expressed in chapter 3, verse 1. The hope that we've seen in Hosea and Gomer's lives, Hosea offering hope to Gomer and redeeming her. So this is the point. The life of Hosea and Gomer speaks of the life between the Lord and this people. So the Lord says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel." That's astonishing, isn't it? These people were just like Gomer, committing spiritual adultery and even physical adultery before the Lord. And he says, "I'll love them. I will love these people. And I will love them in an immeasurable way. Though they love, their love is for these raisin cakes that they offer to the Baal gods that they have. I would love them." Well, how can he do that to such a wretched and awful, wicked people? Well, God is love, isn't he? Love is expressed. Love is at the real center of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is an unbreakable love there. God is love. But how would he show this love to such sinful, disgusting people? Grace. Unmerited love, unmerited favor. There was nothing in them which would merit him loving them. But how would he bestow this love? How would he declare this love? How would this love be seen? It would be seen by redeeming his people at an incredible and sacrificial cost. Just like Hosea had done with Gomer. He would pay the redemption price. That is the power of love. Now, this redeeming love is reaffirmed in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, where we read the words of the Lord, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Here the Lord is referring back to that first Exodus in the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And through Moses and by the redemption price of the blood of the Lamb, they were rescued and they were redeemed from this slavery. They were set free to go as God's people to the promised land. He's looking back to that. He says, "When Israel was a child, in their former days, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. I redeemed them. I rescued them." But what is important to note in the context of this book of Hosea and the whole Word of God is that the ultimate fulfillment of this Exodus is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this very verse in Hosea 11 verse 1 quoted in Matthew chapter 2 verse 13. Here we read, say from verse 14. "When he arose, he took the young child," that's Jesus, "and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," i.e. Hosea, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This was at a time when, as a child, the Lord Jesus Christ's life was threatened by Herod. He was taken into Egypt and then later he was brought out when it was safe. But this act of God was not just a matter of safekeeping. There was a great spiritual significance to this. John Calvin probably explains it better than I could. He says, "There is no doubt that the God in his wonderful providence intended that his son," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "should come forth from Egypt that he might be a redeemer to the faithful. And thus he shows that a true, real, and perfect deliverance was at length effected when the promised Redeemer appeared. Truly Christ, as he went into Egypt, he would bring them out. As he went and identified himself with his people who were enslaved to sin, he would bring them out by paying the redemption price himself, even his own death upon the cross." The Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Time and time again, that is stated through the New Testament. Just a few verses to help you to understand this. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We can turn over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Verse 13, we can read, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And then again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 to 19, "Knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He is the Redeemer. He is one who pays the price for sin, who rescues his people from slavery to sin, sets them free to know God, to worship God, to love God, and to be with God forever and ever. But as we think about that, let us think about the cost. And what a cost it was. The one who is the beloved Son of God came into this grimy, filthy, sin-ridden world. He became flesh. He lived a perfect life in the flesh. And as that perfect man, he laid down his life for sinners. He took upon himself their punishment. He sacrificially endured the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He gave everything, didn't he? He gave it all and he paid the price in full. There couldn't be no other greater price than he paid, even when he cried out, expressing it, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew what it was to be cut off from his father, to be taken of his father, so that he would pay that price for your sin, for my sin. That is love, isn't it? To do that for filthy Gomer-like people. And we have to confess, that is what we like. Maybe we haven't committed the same sins as Gomer did, but we are filthy, disgusting sinners. But God has sent his Son to die for such. He sent his own beloved one to give his life upon the cross, that people like you and I might be right with him, might be redeemed, might be released from slavery to sin and know God forever. That is love, isn't it? As preachers, you just wish you had words to express it. We haven't got words. This love is immeasurable. This is the power of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in the context of Hosea, this was the hope for Israel. That they would accept the Redeemer. They would accept the Christ. That they would turn from their sin in repentance and rest in faith in this love of God. And then they would be saved. And at this point, we need to be clear that there was no other way of salvation. It was only through the redemption that the Lord would provide in his Christ. At the end of Hosea, in chapter 13 and verse 4, the Lord says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know God. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Saviour besides me." You want rescuing, you want saving, you want redeeming. It's only found in the Lord. But they were trying all other ways, weren't they? They were trying these false gods of their worship. We've seen that in our studies on Wednesday and this morning. And consistently through their history, they had sought other gods and worshipped idols. And this was happening increasingly and increasingly and increasingly. But how could they help? What could they do? They've been made by people's hands. They couldn't hear, they couldn't see, they couldn't speak or feel. They were utterly useless. So we know all the consequences and circumstances of their lives. They could look to these bits of wood and they could receive nothing from them. It would be like me asking my 40-year-old teddy bear at home to come and give you a lecture on astrophysics. He will sit there and will sit there and sit here. I've known him for 40 years and he's never even uttered a word. I might have poured out my troubles to him as a little boy, but he didn't give me any advice. He didn't help me. When I asked him to go to the shops, he never went for me. Just nothing. And this was these idols, these gods, they could do nothing. It's only the Lord who could save. It's only the Lord who could rescue. Well, they've gone over to other nations as well, thinking we can be saved through them. We can be delivered from our problems through them. And so in chapter 7, verse 11, Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. They were going to people when they should have gone to God. They would rather trust in the wickedness, particularly of the Assyrians, than the Lord. So the various kings tried to make treaties with them to bribe them and that they might not come and attack them. So Menahem, King Menahem, in 2 Kings 15 and verse 19, this is what he did. Paul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Paul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. But a few years later, who was it destroying the country? The Assyrians. It'd be like us making a treaty with Al-Qaeda. You wouldn't think of it, would you? But that's what they did. And eventually this destruction came through them. No, we must be clear that salvation was only to be found in the Lord. Only God would be their Savior, for only He had provided the redemption that was needed, to pay the price that was needed to release them from their slavery, that they might return to Him and know them, know Him. So that is why the Lord calls this people. It's on that basis that the Lord calls His people in chapter 14 and verses 1 to 2 to return. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Return, come to the Lord, don't reject Him any longer, repent of your sin and come to the Lord. For He is the only Saviour, He is the only Redeemer. His love is a powerful love. So how can we apply these things to ourselves? Well, let's be clear, my friends. This message is the only hope for you. Maybe you have rebelled against God, even recently rejected God. Your life revolves around self-worshipping yourself, doing what you think's best, what you think's right. And to be quite honest, your life has then been led in immorality. Maybe not like your next door neighbour, but actually, you know in your heart that you've thought, you've spoken, you've done things which are far from the standards of what God would require. The truth is, you need Jesus Christ as your Saviour. You need to humble yourself and accept the redemption price that He has paid. You need to turn to God, repenting of your sin, and you will be saved from the destruction that is to come, from the punishment your sins deserve. This message is for you. It's a message of hope. Without this message, there is no hope. Without a Savior in God, there is no rescue. There is no heaven for you. It is only through the price that is paid you can be released from slavery to sin and be free to serve and worship God. You need Jesus Christ. But let us all be clear that this also is the only hope for our nation. It is going down, isn't it? Down, down, and down. It is disintegrating around our ears. By its rejection of God, rejection of God's ways, God's laws, God's principles, it is hurtling towards destruction. Our nation needs Jesus Christ. So, Christian, will you be faithful in proclaiming this message? No matter what. Just think of Hosea, what the Lord called him to do. He did that, didn't he? To proclaim the message. Not just rescue his family, but to proclaim the message. What are you prepared to go through to declare that there is hope in Jesus Christ? Hosea, did he see results? Very little, I would think. Even though we might not see results, whatever those results might be, are you prepared to keep on holding out this message of hope to the nation? This is a clear call to us who are believers. We have great privileges. We are those Gomer-like people whom the Lord has rescued and redeemed and saved and loved with a powerful love. But we have a great responsibility to strive by our personal witness, by church witness, by our prayers together, that others might know this love too and turn to God and give him the glory. Amen.